an art museum, and you, if that's your thing, it's not everyone's thing. It's my thing, I like it. Not everyone's. But if you go to a museum and you look at a painting, you know, if you walk through, eventually all of the paintings kind of start to look the same. There's another guy on a horse, there's another landscape, you know, there's another person in a funny hat. They all kind of start to blend together. But if you slow down and you look at a painting and you remind yourself that this every detail of this painting was intentional. You know, when you take a picture of something, a lot of the details are unintentional. It's just what happened to be there. But when you're creating a painting, every brush stroke is intentional. And so everything is a part of the painter's intention to convey his message. And friends, that's the same reality with the Bible. There is no wasted brushstroke. Every detail is significant. When John is writing his gospel, he includes every detail for a purpose. God wanted every detail to be there, and it's there for a reason. And so as we sit and just continue to roll John 15 over in our mind, my prayer is that details that you may, or myself, may have quickly brushed by, begin to suddenly pop with light. One detail is coming from the very first verse, two verses rather, of John 15. So let's read verses 1 through 11 again. Maybe this would be, maybe you and your family, this is, I just realized that this was happening unconsciously to me. Maybe it would be a good thing for you to try to memorize these verses. We've been reading them so much. I bet that there's a good deal of this landscaped already out in your mind. Maybe it would be worth intentionally trying to memorize. Let's read it one more time, and we're going to zero in on one specific point. John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Those branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is, friends, this is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would bring truth. Father, we pray that you would take something that we may have walked past a million times. And God, that you would just pull us in like a magnet towards it and make this truth just radiate with heat and light. Do this now so that your church would be strengthened and edified. so that families at home would be strengthened and edified, so that our children would be strengthened and edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Suffering is inevitable. It is painful. It is productive. And, wonder of wonders, it is assuring. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, suffering is inevitable. It will happen. It is painful. It's productive. And brothers and sisters, it is assuring. It is comforting for you. Let's look at the inevitability of suffering. The inevitability of suffering. Christianity is an odd religion. It is weird. Because it not only affirms the presence of suffering in this life, which every world religion does, every philosophy does that, every worldview does that. Christianity does that. Christianity almost alone not only affirms it, but promises that if you adhere to it, if you become a Christian, it will actually amplify your suffering. It will become harder for you. Christianity acknowledges that there's real evil and real suffering in the world that has been in the world since the Garden of Eden. And it promises that there will be a day when God comes again and wipes clean the world of evil and suffering. There will be no more suffering one day. Christianity promises that. And now, while we are in the tension between those two poles, suffering for any human being is just par for the course. We die. Our bodies break down. Things don't go the way we want them to. And so suffering is just an inevitable reality. And that's why every religion addresses it and tries to offer you mechanisms and plans and programs to make life less hard. Listen to what Christianity teaches. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to live a life of godliness? Then just get ready. Buckle up. Jesus promises in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. That just means hardship, problems, difficulty. You will. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And in our text in John 15, Jesus says, if you are a branch in the vine, you're connected to me, you're going to be pruned. It's just going to happen. So you study Buddhism, you study Hinduism, you study Islam, you study existentialism or the New Age or just self-help books today, they're all going to provide you steps and means by which you are going to push pain away from your life and bring in comfort and ease. And Christianity just says, well, actually, if you take this path, it will be narrow and it will be hard. Let's think, what are some unique sufferings that a Christian experiences? So I'm not talking about the suffering that everyone experiences, the death of a loved one, frustration of plans. What's peculiar to a Christian? Well, a Christian has an awakened conscience. So they experience a godly sorrow over their sin. A Christian experiences God's discipline for unrepentant sin. A Christian experiences satanic opposition. If you become a Christian, suddenly you have now chosen what side of the battle you're on, which means that you now are going to draw fire from the enemy. You will experience people slandering you for your faith. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Luke actually says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks good of you." But that's how they treated the false prophets of old. So it's actually, Christianity is saying, if everyone is patting you on the back, everyone likes you, everyone, no one has anything negative to say about you, that's actually a bad thing. Jesus elsewhere also says that there will be a day when people will think that by killing you, they are doing God a good thing. And many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and the Far East have experienced. If you become a Christian, you will open up your hearts to other church members. And when sorrow runs headlong into their life, you will find your heart is now tugged along with them, and you will weep with those who weep. Your sorrows amplify. And of course, we have the pain of seeing unbelief around us. You have family members, children, parents, friends, who you know do not know Christ, and you know what will happen to them if they do not repent. So you see, if you become a Christian, there's a whole lot of suffering already out there in the world, and in many ways, your suffering now goes up even higher. Friends, suffering as a Christian is inevitable. And if you come across a Christian or a teacher or a preacher, someone on a TV show, someone writing a book, and they say, hey, here's the path to become a Christian. It means that your life is going to go from really hard to really easy. God's going to bless you, make you prosperous, healthy, wealthy. You just got to have enough faith and God is just going to make it rain. You know that that is a false teacher. You know that as someone who does not fundamentally know what the gospel is and run away. Suffering in the Christian life is inevitable. Secondly, not only is it inevitable, friends, it is painful. Christianity is not stoicism. Stoicism, which is actually becoming very popular again today, it's not overtly called stoicism, is this idea that pain is not really a thing, or rather, suffering is not really a thing. Suffering is entirely concocted in your mind. Pain comes into your life, and you choose how to respond to that pain, and what you need to do, the way that you avoid suffering in your life, is that you learn just simply how to have mastery over the pain in your life, and you tell yourself, this isn't that painful, this isn't that bad. Yes, the relationship ended. Yes, I didn't get the promotion I wanted, but it's okay. You just grit your teeth, you buckle down. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity affirms the real, actual, tangible experience of pain that comes from our suffering. Being pruned does not feel pleasant. We all have a threshold for pain, a perceived limit for how much pain or frustration or sadness we can take before we think we're going to tap out, right? I can't take anymore. This is it. This is as much as I can take. And probably you've heard the kind of Americanized proverb that God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, maybe you know that that is a relatively loose interpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13. That does, in a way, kind of come out of the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." You see that? "But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Okay, so God is throttling our temptations back in accordance with what our ability is. Wow, what a great promise. So does that mean that God will never give me more than I can handle? Well, yes and no. Yes, this does mean that God knows what your ability is, and he will not tempt you beyond your ability. What this does not mean is that what your perceived understanding of your limit, your ability is what your limit actually is. So maybe you have an idea in your mind, I can take X amount of pain, suffering in my life. And once I go past that, you know, I'm undone. I'm just going to be unraveled. Well, friends, God is not, he's not working off of your yardstick. God knows exactly how much pain, exactly how much temptation, exactly how far you can go. And he will not tempt you 1 millimeter beyond that. But friends, do you realize what the Bible is saying is actually flipping that American proverb completely on its head. This means that whatever comes into your life, if you are in Christ, you know this is not more than I can handle. Because if it was more than I can handle, God wouldn't have brought it into my life. So my wife dying, my children dying, my firm collapsing, this is not more than I can handle. Because if it was more than I could handle, it wouldn't have happened. So friends, God will certainly push you beyond what you think you can handle. And if you've lived any time in this world, you know what that's like, right? Unless you've lived a remarkably privileged life or you're very young, we all know what it's like to be pushed beyond what we could handle. Listen to Paul. The Apostle Paul isn't beyond this. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be aware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, there it is, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So a suffering comes into Paul's life that is beyond his perceived ability. So much, he feels like, I felt like I was going to die. I wanted to die. I didn't want to live anymore. Have you been there? Paul has. But Paul knows God is not going to bring something into my life that's beyond my ability. So if he's bringing this into my life, it's to teach me something, to rely on him. After my sermon last week, our dear sister, Joy, contacted me and asked me to clarify something, which I was extremely grateful for. I read this passage in my sermon last week. It's from John 15, verses 7 and 8. It says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified." I then said, "If you abide in Jesus and his words abide in you, your prayers will be answered and the Father will be glorified." And she said, "Yes and amen, I agree with that," but asked if I could clarify that some, because it could be easily misunderstood. And then she shared that she prayed for a number of years for her husband to be healed. And for years, that prayer went unanswered, and then eventually, he passed away. So, this verse is saying, ask whatever you wish. And Joy asked and asked and asked, and had lots of other Christians asking and asking, and that prayer wasn't answered. So what are we to think about that? How are we to think about what happens when a prayer isn't answered? Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, comments on Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Now catch this. "We do not know what to pray for as we ought." Okay, so there's an ought. There's something you should pray for. And the problem is that so many times we don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And Keller helpfully explains that basically what Paul's saying here is that God, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit, will always give us in prayer what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knew. Friends, that is so good. I'm going to say it one more time, just in case you didn't hear it. Friends, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, God will always give you what you would have asked for in prayer if you knew everything God knew. All of us can surely look back at things that we desperately wanted as children, and our parents said, no. Dad, let me drive the car. No, you're 6 years old. You can't do that. Let me push the lawnmower. Let me play with those knives. Let me drink that bottle of funny stuff under the sink. No, you can't do that. And then, you know, it's funny in a lot of ways for us because our kids are doing stuff that's just so painfully obvious. If you do this, you're going to die, kid. But their response is, you know, they throw a temper tantrum. They cry. They get pouty. They get sad. Why won't you let me date this guy, Dad? Well, because I know what that guy is like. What they lack is the perspective that you have. And friends, of course, God ultimately knows what is best for us. And he is committed for us, committed to us. When we receive a no to our prayers, friends, it could mean that God is simply being a good father, loving us and not giving us what is best. God is not, you know, when you're a grandparent, you're not bound by a lot of things that parents are bound for. You're basically there just to get the kid to like you. You know, keep them alive while you're babysitting them for a few minutes. But really, you can pump them full of sugar, give them every obnoxious noise-making toy in the world, and then you send them home to the parents. And you say, have fun, Mom and Dad. You know, this is just payback for what you did to me as a child. So the grandparents are, you know, it's this awesome gig where you have all the fun, you know, you never have to tell them no. Well, maybe. I don't know. It depends. But Mom and Dad have to deal with the discipline. God is not a grandparent who is just eager to give us another scoop of ice cream because he just doesn't want to deal with the conflict. God is a loving Father committed to our good. And so sometimes we pray and pray and pray and pray for something that seems so good and so right. And we can't imagine how God could keep us from having this and still be loving and still be good. And we get silence. Friends, I wonder if you can think back on your life and think of times where you prayed for something to happen. And you received a no, and now you can see how that was actually a good thing. Listen, friends, from the perspective of heaven, there will be no mystery left about why God denied you certain prayer requests. Everything will be made crystal clear. Friends, what the Lord is asking us now is to trust him in his fatherly love for us, that what he is doing is ultimately for our good. But that while that is all gloriously true and should be very comforting for you, that does not erase the fact that as we sit on this side, it is painful. It is painful to have our passionate, persistent prayers be met with a seeming wall of silence. The frustration of being told no to what seems like only a good thing can be baffling. We see spouses, relatives, children get sick and die. We see marriages dissolve. We see jobs lost. Clouds of depression never disperse. And like the Apostle Paul, we plead with the Lord over and over again to take this thorn away. And sometimes what we hear is, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Or we pray and pray like Jesus did in Gethsemane and say, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And sometimes we're left saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Christian life is painful, friends. And anyone who tries to sugarcoat that is not helpful. So suffering is inevitable. It is painful. But it is productive. It is productive. Look again at Jesus' words in John 15. We're told in 15:2, every branch that bears fruit, that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? Why is he pruning it? That it may bear more fruit. More. So pruning a tree is a totally counterintuitive process. So you have a tree, it's growing fruit, it's a good, it's a healthy tree. How do you reward that tree for its fruit bearing? You go and you hack a bunch of branches off of it. That doesn't make any sense. And yet, that's what we do. And lo and behold, next year, the tree comes back with a greater yield, healthier, stronger. Well, this is what God does to those who are in Christ. And friends, if we're honest, in a way, doesn't this almost sound disincentivizing? What is Jesus saying? The more you grow as a Christian, the more fruit you bear, the more you're going to get lopped up. Grow and grow as a Christian, and life is going to get harder and harder. The more fruit you bear, the more you're pruned. I mean, if you're honest, isn't there part of you that's like, ooh, well, maybe I should just keep my head down. Maybe I should, you know, run this race at a slight jog. I bet that when you became a Christian, there were problems in your life that you saw and recognized, and you agreed with God in getting rid of those problems. This addiction here, this unhealthy habit, this bad temper, you saw those things and you said, yes, God, lop them away, take them out. I don't want that in my life anymore. Get rid of it. I bet there are things in your life right now that you're pleading with God. Just take the shears, God, and cut this thing out of my life. You want that. But there are also times where eventually he starts coming after things that you never thought you would have to get rid of. Things that you never imagined would be cut out of your life. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're told, let us lay aside every weight and sin. That's really important. You see that? There's sin and there's weights. There are some things that are just, they're not sinful, but they're slowing you from running the race. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you're in a race, you're doing everything you can to run well, and the assumption of this verse is that the highest priority is the prize at the end of the race. It's you finishing. That's what matters most. But what happens as you're running that race, and you hear the Lord say, you need to drop that weight? What happens if you love that weight? What happens if there's a sin that you're entangled in that honestly you don't want to be disentangled from? Life is comfortable. Life is easy. I kind of like our rhythm. I like how things are going. I don't like change. And so, yeah, I want to run the race, but I don't want to go nuts. I don't want to go crazy. I want to do, you know, moderation. Come on. Then you notice in Hebrews 12, after we are exhorted for ourselves, lay aside these weights and sins, the author then shifts to this long discussion about the Father's loving discipline. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they, this is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline of the Lord, the rebukes from our Father, when we don't want to let go of that sin, and we're clinging on to it with all of our life, and God comes and he whacks our knuckles so that we drop it. It's painful, but it produces peaceful fruits of righteousness. Christian, do you want to grow? Next year, do you want to be holier than you are today? Then you must enter the school of discipline. The shears will come. C.S. Lewis memorably explains this in Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The discipline of the Lord is painful, but it is productive. And friends, this is just, you are going to be met in those moments of pain and discipline and frustration and suffering. There's just going to be a question of what you love most. This thing that could be a very good thing, a very good thing. There's nothing wrong with this thing. It could be your spouse. This thing that you're losing, or the Lord himself. The holiness that he is going to cultivate inside of you. We can mourn and be sorrowful, but not as those who have no hope. We can trust that our good God is in control of all things and is producing in us fruit of righteousness. Lastly, the discipline of the Lord is assuring. It's comforting. Believe it or not, like the majority of the sermon, I've just been talking about pain and difficulty and hardship and ouch. But brothers and sisters, the discipline of the Lord is assuring. Do you know which branches don't get pruned? What branches don't get pruned by the Father? It's the branches that wind up getting thrown into the fire. The fruitful ones are the ones that get pruned. And it is the sons of God who receive his discipline. Look at Hebrews 12 again, back up in verses 5 through 8. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When I'm in the grocery store and there is a child who is being willfully disobedient to his parents, I don't step in and discipline that child. Why? Because that's not my kid. I discipline my children. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 3:19 to the church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, friends, do you get that? Discipline is a display of God's love. Your heart doesn't want to tell you that. The world doesn't want to tell you that. Satan does not want to tell you that. They want to tell you that if you're experiencing hardship, it's a sign of God's absence. He's not there. He's not working. He left you alone to let this bad thing happen to you. But the Bible says the exact opposite. If you don't receive discipline, you're not his son. Friends, this is why when I discipline my son, I'm explaining constantly, constantly over-explaining to him that the reason he is getting this spanking is because I love him. I don't want him to think that he can disobey mom and dad and think it's okay. It's because I love my child, I discipline him. The Bible commands children to obey their parents. In Ephesians 6, Paul actually promises that children, you need to honor your father and mother because if you do, it will go well for you and you will live long in the land. Your life will be better if I discipline you. And because I want your life to be as good as possible, out of my overflowing love for you, I'm going to discipline you. It's love. And so I'm constantly telling him over and over, I love you. Daddy loves you. That's why you have to get a spanking right now, because I love you. See, friends, this is key. I'm trying to teach my child what God is like. But here's what's so important. God's discipline is never punitive. What does that mean? God is not paying out the penalty for my sins in this discipline. So it's not like I lost my job or I got cancer because I did this big old nasty sin back in my life, and God, now he's finally settling the scores. That's karma. That is not Christianity. My sins have been punished. My sins deserve punishment. They deserve to be penalized. And the wages of my sin is to die. I deserve to die. I deserve the rightful wrath of God. But God has taken what I deserve and has funneled it onto his son. And Jesus has taken all of the punishment, all of the wrath. So now, me, who deserves to be treated as an enemy by God, I'm not. I'm treated as a son. Friend, do you know that? And your suffering, and your difficulty, when you're feeling overwhelmed, do you know that God is not out to get you? He's not paying you back? Do you know the gospel? Your judgment day, if you are in Christ, has already come. 2,000 years ago, on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross. And look, friends, I know this is not a sermon about parenting, but this is why it is so important for parents to be very careful with how they discipline their children. Right after Paul tells the children in Ephesians to obey their father and mother, he then turns to the fathers in verse 4. And he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Why does Paul single out fathers there? Are mothers not also prone to exasperate their children? Are they not also prone to maybe not bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Of course they are. Why does Paul single out fathers? Well, I think Paul is singling out fathers because both mom and dad are required to not exasperate their children, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. But dads really need to be careful about this because we bear the same title that our God has, Father. And dads, you are teaching your children what God is like, especially in your discipline. Do your children know that your discipline is coming out of your love for them? Do they know that your discipline is fundamentally your desire for them to be restored and to grow? Or does your discipline look like you've just finally hit your limit and you can't take anymore, and so you snap? Go to your room. I can't take this anymore. Come here. You're going to get a spanking now because I can't handle any more of you. Is that what your children experience? Or do they know, Dad loves me, and he expects things of me. He expects me to obey. He requires me to obey, but he loves me. Friends, our God is a God who prunes, right? He is a God who disciplines, but that is not all he is. Jesus says that the Father prunes, but he also says our God is this. Verse 9. He is a God who says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Mom, Dad, we should be careful with our discipline. Children who are raised with dads who are abusive, who punish, spank out of anger, grow up to having a really hard time trusting God. And when life gets hard, when suffering comes, their flinch response is that God is just doing what Dad did. God's had enough of me. He can't take me anymore. He can't stomach me. He doesn't want me around. He's not patient with me, and he's out to get me. That's demonic. That is not what Christianity is. So, brother and sister, if you are in a season of suffering, know that there is a good Father there for you. If you did not have a good Father, you have one in Christ. And you can trust yourself to him who will sustain you through it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you as children, knowing that we do, we often need discipline. But God, we know that you have come to us with a heart full of love. And you desire us to grow. So God, we pray that you would orient our heart towards growth, that we would be happiest when we are holiest. Bring that about, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.